Well, as we begin this first Sunday of Lent, I wanted to ask you all, how many of you have been watching the Olympics? Has anybody been watching the Olympics? A few. I see a few hands up pretty quickly. How committed are you to watching the Olympics? Would any of you say you have the Olympics on every single day in your home? No, nobody's that. A few of you are. Yes. Our home is one of those homes where we love the Olympics. And doesn't matter the sport, doesn't matter what's going on. Every 4 years, or 2 years if you count the seasonal Olympics, we love the Olympics. We watch them. It doesn't matter the sport. Even curling is something that we have gotten into. And one of the things that strikes me in the Olympics is how we don't get to see the preparation that takes place behind the scenes. Every now and then, the commentators will show a video clip of the work that's taken place. But really, by and large, we just see the product. That's all we get to see. We get to see the fruit of years and years of labor that goes into making an Olympic champion. Every time we watch that, I've remarked often to Jen and my kids, is could you imagine how much disappointment it would be to work not only 4 years, but to work your whole life towards a goal and then to have a fluke injury or something like that. The preparation that these athletes go through is so intense and it's so much. And they put everything towards their goal of winning an Olympic medal. That's their dream. That's the win. And they pursue that. And their whole life is about preparing. In fact, stories are told of families moving. So if you want to be trained by the best, I heard stories of people moving to Norway or moving to wherever the best athletes and the best coaches are there to position themselves to the possibility of becoming an Olympic gold medalist. The preparation is so important. And during this season of Lent, that's in part what we're focusing on, is we're focusing not on necessarily the moment, if you can think of the athletes, the moment that we see them running that race and accomplishing their goal. We're focusing on the time of preparation. Our highest moment of victory is Easter Sunday. That's our celebration. That's where we announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the good news of Christ has won. He's defeated sin and death. We proclaim the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done over sin and death. But in Lent, the time leading up to that, this season, throughout many years and centuries, Christians have set aside this time for prayer, for denial of self, for self-examination, preparation, hard work. I looked so hard to find one of these commercials, and I wanted to show one this morning, but I just struck out at that. But if you've watched the commercials, you know, it seems like we've been watching a lot of live TV. Usually we DVR and just skip all the commercials. But one of the things I've noticed is how almost all the major companies are marketing towards this theme of hard work and preparation. I mean, normally commercials aren't inspirational, but I found so many of the commercials during this season, like lighting a fire in me, that they show, one such commercial shows athletes where over and over they're falling down and it's saying, you can't, you can't. But yet they keep working and they keep developing their muscles and their skills and refining them. And there's such an emphasis on this time of preparation and the hard work that involves in that it will pay off. We're going to spend time as a church the next few weeks here leading up to Easter focusing on this topic of preparing our hearts for Jesus. And our greatest desire as followers of Jesus is to see the kingdom of God come. Jesus is King. We declare that He is Lord, He is King. And when Christ came to the earth, the King came to the earth. And so our prayer and our desire is to see God's kingdom. Kingdom means God's reign. We want to see Jesus reign. We want to see His will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And throughout this series, in this time of preparation, I want to invite you to ask yourself this question over and over again. What would my life look like if I spent the next 40 days with Jesus first? Now, you might say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus is putting Jesus first. That is correct. That is the right answer. But yet, I think in this world, we get busy. Even fully devoted, mature followers of Christ, we get distracted. And Lent is that time where we can refocus our attention. Jesus is King. He is Lord. And if you're a follower of him today, your greatest desire is for him to be first, number one in your life. So I want to challenge you to spend 40 days. Now, typically the church would during Lent, think of the 40 days from Ash Wednesday, which fell on Valentine's Day this past Wednesday, and they would just count the weekdays, not the Sundays, in preparation for Easter. That would be the 40 days. But I'd invite you to consider that as a period, whenever you start it. You hear several people talk about how a habit can take 40 days to form. So I want to invite you to be thinking between now and Wednesday. If you were to start on Wednesday, that would be 40 days, counting the weekends to Easter. What would it look like if you were to prayerfully ask yourself this question? Jesus, what would change in my life if I, for these next 40 days, made my number one priority for you to be number one? Not me, not other people, not my agenda, but you to be number one. Prayerfully to think about that question and then set some goals. And make that your aim for 40 days leading up to Easter. That's kind of what Lent is all about. During this series, we're going to go through many different settings or scenes from the Gospels that help us get in touch with Jesus as King. And we're going to look at this theme of Jesus being King and what specifically that means to us. And I want us to start today by looking at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. In Mark's Gospel, it moves really rapidly. In fact, if you were to go through Mark's Gospel, the word immediately or suddenly is used 42 times. So you can see that Mark is rapidly moving towards the climax of Jesus' ministry and his narration of the Gospel. And it's almost as though the pace at which Mark shares his gospel, you can almost feel the kingdom of God breaking in to our world. God's reign, God's rule, his victory rushing in. So you'll see this theme of immediately, suddenly, immediately, then this happened. You can see the pace through Mark's gospel. So we're going to start. The passage we're going to look at today covers the baptism of Jesus and then his testing in the wilderness. And we're going to look at through this passage. We're going to look specifically at Jesus' identity, his affirmation, and his power. And I believe that God has something to say to us about our identity, where we go for our affirmation, and where we find power for ministry. So we're going to look together at this. Let's start in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word that you've given us. We would pray now that in these brief moments we have, that your voice would be the voice that we hear. Father, would you enable me to speak clearly what it is that you have for all of us so that Christ would be glorified and that we would fully surrender ourselves to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to start by looking at Jesus' identity. You'll notice in the first verse here, what we see of Jesus' identity is he's a very real person. He's Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus is a real person from a real place. And that's significant for us to understand that Jesus is not just an appearance of God, but not fully human. He is genuinely a human like you and I are. And he's from a real town, a real place, and a real region. That's who Jesus is. And what you'll see in Jesus' focus is that he relies entirely on God for everything that he does. Not only is he a person, Jesus is King and Savior. If we were to look at Jesus' baptism here, notice that Jesus goes to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And I love the picture here is that Jesus, a real human, he's being baptized here, and he goes under the water. And Mark says that when John brings Jesus up from the water, Jesus sees the heavens rend apart, split open, and he sees the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and Jesus hears a voice from heaven from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, for us to understand what's going on here, this is all intentional. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 64 says, "Oh, that you would rend, split the heavens, and come down." This is the prophecy of Isaiah, that God would come down. God himself would come to his people. So we see Jesus is a real person, but he's more than that. Jesus is the anointed king, God's Messiah, God's own son coming down to us. That is who he is. And then we have this picture of the Spirit descending as a dove. And again, this points to Isaiah. I want to read you another passage from Isaiah. You can follow along. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." You see, this is God's anointed king, his Messiah coming with justice, righteousness. This is all happening right here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus through the dove coming. The heavens are opening up because God himself, the King Jesus, has come to us. That's what's going on here. So Jesus' identity is not only is he fully human, Jesus is King. He is God. He is Lord. Now, I love this feature about Mark's gospel. Is he starts here with Jesus being declared to be God's own son, with Jesus being declared to be the Messiah, the heavens being torn open, God coming down. And if you'll pay attention, at the very end of Mark's gospel, he picks up that theme again. If you were to go to Mark chapter 15, you can look at the verse here, verse 37. This is where Mark is showing Jesus' victory over sin. Jesus says, after he's offered himself on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, listen to what Mark says. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn." The curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So another affirmation. First, the heavens are torn. Jesus is affirmed to be God coming down, the King, God himself. At the end, Jesus dies. The veil in the temple is torn in two. And the centurion, seeing these things happening, says, "Surely this is the Son of God." Jesus identifies that he is King, he is Lord, and he is Savior. That's who he is. That's his identity. But that identity affects us as well. It affects us because for all of us who believe in Jesus, all of us who receive Jesus as King, as Lord, as Savior, all of us who make Jesus first place in our life, placing all of our trust in him, we receive a new identity. John talks about this in his gospel, that to all who believed in him, he gave the right to become the sons or the children of God. So just as Jesus, he's this fully human, real person, but yet the Savior, the King, God himself in the flesh, if we believe, we sinners, if we renounce our sin and believe in Jesus, we get a new identity. We become God's beloved, cherished children by faith. And Jesus becomes our Lord. But he's a good Lord. He's a wonderful Lord. He leads us, he guides us, and he becomes first in our life. How many of you recognize this athlete? I'll put up a picture here. I don't know if he looks like you remember him. Okay? Michael Jordan just turned 55 years old yesterday. How many of you feel really old all of a sudden, right? I do. 55 years old. Now, that doesn't really look, I mean, he's doing pretty well, if you ask me. But we're used to seeing him, you know, the classic slam dunk from the free throw line. Air Jordan is what we're used to. And it's fascinating that I was reading this week that he's been interviewed a number of times, as you can imagine, everywhere he goes. But he was interviewed recently, kind of about life after basketball. And it was pretty fascinating to read Michael Jordan in his own words talk about how his identity in basketball and who he is, his self-esteem, his whole life has been linked with his ability to play basketball. And he has struggled to find peace. He struggled, and in one recent interview, he talked specifically about how hard it is. Even right now, he still wants to get on the court and play. And if you followed Michael Jordan's career, the greatest ever, much better than LeBron James, no doubt about that. But good, thank you. That's good, yeah. But glad we all agree on that, right? But the best ever, and his whole career could be summarized by a fierce competitiveness. He had to win. And in fact, he would use negative criticism as fuel, and that was his identity, was winning and being the best, rising to the challenge. 5 MVPs, 6 championships. And he would have had more if he wouldn't have gone and played for the White Sox, right? But phenomenal athlete. But what's fascinating is he struggles to find his way now because he's seeking identity and he longs to be back on the court, but that success, that time period will not last forever. When it comes to our identity, now, many of us would look at Michael Jordan and say, man, if I could be the Michael Jordan of my career, then I'd be happy. If I could compete or if I could have success on this level or that level, then I would have a good identity. That's a safe place for an identity. But God's word reminds us that human success, human strength, human life is fleeting. It does not last forever. And there is a better place to find our identity. It's in becoming a child of God. And it's in defining ourselves and letting God define who we are. I was going to say defining ourselves according to what he says about us. That's the safest, strong place for us to find our lasting identity. You see, Jesus' identity never left him throughout his ministry. He never stopped being fully human, suffering. He could have been, well, you know what? I'm God, so I'm just going to skip this path of pain. I'm just going to snap my fingers and have the angels come. You know, I'll show them who I am. No, he continued to be fully human. Even in the midst of suffering, of loss, he continued on that path, while at the same time, he never ceased to be God. King. In the world has no category for a king that suffers. The world has no category for a king that is weak, that is humble, that is lowly. But Jesus was bringing a different kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. He was bringing the kingdom of God to this earth and calling us to follow him, to live for a greater kingdom than the kingdom of this world. Jesus' identity was rooted in being fully God and fully man. Secondly, I want to look at his affirmation. And this is really significant here. We see in this first episode, notice how Jesus hears the affirming voice from heaven. Oftentimes we read over this because we're just quickly, in fact, as quick as Mark moves through his gospel, if we daydream for a minute, if you skip one line, you can miss out on major information. So here's this phrase, after the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, this voice from heaven, the Father says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am very pleased." Now, we might just quickly skip that and go on to what's next. But this voice was the most significant voice to Jesus in his ministry. we had time to go through the Gospel of Mark, I mean immediately. For example, this next verse, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. 40 days, he was tempted, tested, and he went without food. So you talk about the ultimate high moment, the heavens open, God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, followed by the ultimate low moment. 40 days, tempting, testing, being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, his very life in danger by the wild animals. 40 days, a time of preparation, a time of testing where Jesus is being confirmed that he is the faithful Son of God, the world's true King. But if you'll follow Jesus' ministry, I mean, if you were to summarize his ministry, if you were to read through Mark pretty quickly, the crowds only wanted his benefits. They didn't want to really follow him. They didn't really want to be all in for the kingdom of God. They just wanted the benefits. So many people followed him from place to place just because they wanted the handouts. They wanted the benefits. They didn't genuinely want to surrender their life to Christ. Well, that's one set. Then there were the religious leaders who from the very beginning sought to kill him, constantly devising how they might bring his life to an end. He was constantly opposed. He was called the prince of the devils. He was mocked. He was called a blasphemer. He was constantly berated. And then his disciples, the few that actually followed him, the few. If you read Mark's gospel, more often than not, they fail. They constantly let him down. You know, they constantly are not thinking about the things of God. They're thinking about the things of their own fame. In fact, if you were to read through Mark's gospel, three times Jesus predicts his own death. Three times he says, in just a few days, the Son of Man is going to go into Jerusalem, and there he will be turned over, and there he will suffer and die. And if you read what happens right before that, two of the times when Jesus makes that prediction, they're either followed or right before is the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. You see how they didn't understand, and they constantly are letting him down. Jesus' life, you know, really on earth was followed by often rejection, hardship, culminating on the cross. So I want to ask the question, how was he able to stay faithful? How was he able to live for his mission to seek and to save the lost? I think a lot of it is rooted in the affirming love of the Father. You see, Jesus was interested not in pleasing people first. He was interested in pleasing his Father. The other voices came. They were loud. They mocked him. They ultimately yelled, "Crucify him." But he wasn't listening to those voices. He was listening to the voice of his Father who says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." I challenge you to read through the book of Mark. Highlight every time that you read a phrase like this. Early in the morning, Jesus left the disciples and he went to a desolate place to pray. That happens over and over and over in the Gospels. You see, Jesus would get away because he wanted to be with his Father. Because there he knew his Father knew him. There was the affirming love of God that enabled him to be faithful to his call to ministry. I think if we're honest, affirmation is a big deal for all of us. One of my love languages, I don't even know if I believe all the concepts of if you're familiar with the five love languages, but a lot of these tests and books are helpful because they tell us things we might not know about ourselves or things we already know about ourselves but haven't come to terms with. But I took the five love languages, which is based out of a book by Gary Chapman years ago, and some of you may have heard of it. And one of my love languages is words of affirmation. I love to hear words of affirmation. That's one of the ways that I feel loved. And I'd propose to you probably that in some fashion or another, it may not be our greatest love language, all of us like words of affirmation. They help us, and we like to know that we're affirmed, that we're valued. That's not a bad desire in and of itself, but if we look to people for that, people not only say words of affirmation, they say words that tear us down. You know, people can say words that we carry with us our whole lives. You're not good enough. You can't do it. Those things, you know, how it's amazing how we hold on to memories from junior high when some person that has basically no relationship with us now said a statement that brought us shame. and that word becomes defining. And somehow we hold on to that, and maybe no one says it today, but you say to yourself, well, I'm no good. And we seek then to find, where do we go for this affirmation? Jesus leaves us a model here that his affirmation was rooted not in his circumstances, not in his popularity, not in what other people thought or said. His affirmation was rooted in what he knew of the character of God. And this is a challenge for us as followers of Jesus, that our affirmation, our sense of self-worth, would not be rooted in temporary things, but it would be based in knowing the Father. You see, we become God's beloved children by faith. We become God's beloved children by what God has done to us. This is why he came. This is Jesus' mission. This is what it means for the kingdom of God to come to earth, for God to reign, as he's inviting all people everywhere to a new identity, a deeper affirmation that's based in a personal relationship with God. Jesus not only models for us identity and affirmation, the last thing I want us to look at together is power. Power for ministry. After Jesus is revealed to be the king, the Messiah, after he hears the voice from heaven which affirms him as God's beloved son, the Holy Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness to be alone for 40 days. And there he is tempted by Satan and tested. Jesus fasts for 40 days. He faces tremendous hardship. His life is exposed and in danger. And during this time, Jesus trusts in God. The dove that descends on Jesus at his baptism is not a momentary thing. Rather, Jesus' whole life is about living in surrender and dependence to the Holy Spirit, seeking to honor the Father, and he doesn't operate out of his own strength as a human being. Rather, Jesus relies entirely on the Holy Spirit. Notice that phrase, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Another way of translating that word is the Spirit compelled Jesus. Now, most of us, if the heavens came open and the voice from heaven comes down, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, and the Spirit descends on us like a dove, we'd start probably publishing a book. We'd start signing books. You know, we'd take crowds in to share our experience. There probably would be a movie made about our experience. But notice Jesus. He encounters this as God's own son, the fulfillment. I mean, here, Mark says that the time is fulfilled. That's what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom's here. But Jesus allows the Holy Spirit to lead him out to a desolate place. Now, that's not where we'd likely go. But you can see from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's not pursuing his way, his wish, his desire. He's not putting himself first. He's putting the Father first. And he's listening to the Holy Spirit. And he allows himself to be led. The same God who at his baptism said, my beloved son, the same Holy Spirit who descended as a dove drives him to a place of testing, a place of temptation, a place where ultimately he is confirmed to be king. Now, how is he confirmed to be king? This idea of 40 days in the wilderness for us might just kind of go over the head, but if you grew up around the church or if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you likely will recall the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So God called a people to himself, the least of people, the Hebrew people. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them to cross the Red Sea, which many would compare to the baptism of Jesus. And then he sends them, after he enters into a covenant with them, declaring that they are his own people, his own children, he sends them into the wilderness. But the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people of the Old Testament, in the wilderness, they rebel. They do not pass the test. Instead of relying on God, what do? They want to go back to Egypt. Instead of fully trusting this God who delivered them, they fashion a calf, a golden calf, and they worship this. And they long to go back to Egypt. They constantly refuse to trust and rely on God. Jesus now comes as the Messiah, God's own son, and he spends 40 days in the wilderness. But unlike the Israelites, unlike the Hebrew people, where they fail, he succeeds. And I propose to you that not only is it Israel's story, it's our story. You ever tried to navigate temptation on your own? I have. And I failed over and over. I failed. You see, the way we overcome as followers of Jesus, it's not through our own strength. It's through believing in the one who has overcome, Jesus. The one who was tempted, was tested 40 days, and he was faithful to God. He did not waver. He did not sin. He did not fall. And by believing in him, Jesus the King, we too can have victory. We can have freedom. We can overcome. We can live above sin through trusting in Jesus. Jesus leaves a model for us that he lives as a humble servant, fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Throughout his entire ministry, he relies on the Holy Spirit for the power that he needs. And the power we need to live for God is not found in and of ourselves. It's found in humbly relying on the Holy Spirit, humbly trusting in him. We do not have power on our own, but with God's Holy Spirit living in us through faith, by relying on him, we have the power that we need to not only live above sin, but to live victoriously as Christians on mission for God. What Mark wants us to understand is that Jesus is King. He is Lord. He has come. And the good news is that he calls all of us everywhere to repent and believe in him. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus is announcing, "Look, the kingdom's here." You know why it's here? Because I'm here. The king is here. The proper response is that we would repent and believe. The good news is he's inviting everyone everywhere to enter into his kingdom. But we have to repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? This is probably one of those words that there's a lot of baggage maybe for some. Simply put, what it means to repent, it means to turn away from sin. It means to break 100%, to turn away from our sin. It's a clear break from sin, and it's renouncing sin and its ways of self-reliance. It's turning our back entirely on sin and turning toward God and his ways. Repentance is a vital part and a necessary part if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. But not only do we repent, Jesus tells us to believe. Belief is faith. It's an active surrender to God, and it's entrusting oneself to the gospel wholeheartedly. That's what it means to repent and believe. It's not add Jesus to my life. It's I'm repenting of the old self-centered, self-reliant life where I called the shots, and I am now turning 100% to Jesus as King. He is Lord, and he is Savior, and I bow before him. And faith is fully receiving, fully trusting in who Jesus is. Jesus says, this is the good news. And the kingdom of God comes to all who repent and believe in the good news. Jesus gives us a new identity. He gives us affirmation, and he gives us the power to live this life with a purpose far greater, far, far greater than ourselves, to live for his kingdom under his rule. This is what it means for the kingdom of God to come. We must repent, and we must, in faith, follow him. Lent is a good time for us to repent, to renew our faith, our trust in Jesus, to ask ourselves, where are we going for our identity? Is it rooted in our careers, our health, or any other thing? Where are we going for our affirmation? What about our power for life? Lent calls us to open our hearts, to examine who is first, what is first in our life, and to seek to put Jesus first again in our lives. I want to just give you some examples of some ways that perhaps this next 40 days here, or the 6 weeks leading up to Easter, that you can intentionally make Jesus first in your life. I think one practical way is time. If we're going to live for the kingdom, if we're going to make Jesus first in our life, then at some point it's got to get on our Google Calendar. At some point we've got to make room. Prayer, We have to make room to be with Jesus. You're already making room being here today. But what about the other 6 days? Is there space? What would it look like for Jesus to be first each day? Not just the first day of the week on Sunday. Prayer. Spending more time, intentional time in prayer. Fasting. Jesus viewed these things as necessary for his life, and he's the Son of God. I mean, he relied fully on the Spirit, and he's God's own Son, the King. How much more should we rely on the Holy Spirit if the Son of God did? And how can we rely on the Holy Spirit apart from prayer? Scripture. Taking more time to read God's Word. Let me also challenge you not just to think about things you want to add to your life, but maybe thinking this Lent about adding to somebody else's life. Help somebody. Is there somebody that you can come alongside and encourage to put Jesus first? Well, I'm afraid of what they'll say. I'm afraid how they'll react. Or I have too many faults. I can't help somebody. My life is a mess. I've said that many times. Can I invite you to maybe get over that reason? I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. You're not king. I'm not king. So I don't have to be perfect to help somebody else. What's most important is I have to be willing. I have to confess that Jesus is Lord in my life. And yes, I am still imperfectly following him, but that doesn't prohibit me from helping somebody else follow him. He is perfect. He is king. He is Lord. And could it be that the very thing that I need, that you need, to grow into a deeper relationship with Christ is maybe not more time alone, just you and him. Maybe it's you taking somebody else and saying, hey, can I encourage you? Can we get together periodically as you go in your life? I'm convinced we're all surrounded by people. And so these are just some ways. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. I know there's many, many ways that we could more intentionally put Jesus first. But I believe as we do, and if we'll do these next 40 days, if we'll make a goal, if we'll change some things and be more intentional about putting Jesus first, it's going to affect our identity. It's going to affect our affirmation. It's going to deeply, deeply give us more power to live this life that God calls us to live. So what would it look like for you to put Jesus first for 40 days? Worship team is going to come. And they're going to lead us in a song. I'm going to invite you just to remain seated. And I just think it would be good to take this time to prayerfully, as we conclude our service, ask God to show you. Part of what Lent is about is repentance, examination. Invite him to show you maybe how he isn't first. And if he shows you some areas where he isn't first, it's not about responding to me. Respond to him and confess. Repent from that area. Repent, turn away from it. Renounce it. Say, Jesus is Lord. He is first. Place your faith in him. And then set a goal by his grace for 40 days to more intentionally put him first. So the worship team is going to lead us. And I just encourage you to take this time to prayerfully let God speak to you.